miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did yourselves also know. He being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now then they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
We see in this text the problem that those Jews faced was the problem of sin. The Apostle Peter said the things that he did to them to indict them of the guilt of their sin, that they had crucified the Son of the living God. In Isaiah the 59th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the text says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10. He said, For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. We need to know what our sins are. We need to understand what sin is, in order that we might repent of them and accept the blessings that are offered in Christ through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. We need to know how to have our sins remitted so that we can come back into a right relationship with God. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter and in verse 23, we begin to read that Christ is the Savior of the church, as he is the head of the body. But in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As Christ is the Savior of the church, it would behoove us to understand what it means to be a part of the church. That is, what it means to have our sins forgiven. It behooves us also to ask the question, just what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, sin is described as a transgression of God's law. Very simply put, when God says, don't do this, and I choose to do it anyway, the Bible teaches that that is sin. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, the writer says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Again, very simply put, when God says, do this, and I choose not to do that, then I have committed sin. And secondly, we need to note that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 so declares. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8 that the man who says that he has no sin, he deceiveth himself, and the truth is not in him. Now, if all commit sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, sin is an omission to do the things that God compels us to do, and indeed it is our sin that ultimately separates us from God, then shouldn't we want to know what to do in order that we might be reconciled with God? The consequence of sin is not very desirable. The consequence, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is spiritual death. I don't want that. You don't want that. We don't want that for you. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel said in chapter 18, verse 20. You don't want that. We don't want that for you, and certainly I don't want that. I don't want to experience spiritual death and remain in that condition to ever, forever be separated from the great God of heaven. But it's important to see what to do in order to escape those awful consequences. It's not enough just to do something. I've had folks talking with me about religious matters and say, well, isn't it important that you just do something? That you serve God in some way? Have you ever had somebody make that expression to you? As long as you just do something. But yet we notice in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 25, the writer said, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So to suggest that just as long as we do something, just as long as we serve Him in some way, that's simply not enough. In Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 23, the writer said that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. That's plain, isn't it? Just because it seems right doesn't make it right. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10. Verse 23 so declares. In Matthew the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, it makes a difference what way we are in. The writer says, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Reading this passage, how many ways do you see described? You see, it's not your way and somebody else's way and your mom and dad's way, and then it's my way, and then it's this church's way and some other church's way. There are only two ways that are described in this text. Do you see that? There's the broad way, and then there's the narrow way. There's not a third way. There's the wide gate, and then there's the straight gate. There is not another gate. There are only two ways that are described in these verses. And you're traveling one way or the other. So it does make a difference that you do something. But it does make a difference what you do. It does make a difference what way you travel. In Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 21, the writer says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word translated iniquity in this passage very simply means lawlessness. Here were some that thought that they prophesied in the name of Christ. Here were some that thought that they cast out demons in the name of Christ.
Some that thought that they did many mighty works in the name of Christ. But Christ said unto them, I never knew you. Ye that work iniquity, you are workers of lawlessness. In Matthew, or in the Galatian letter, we see that it's not enough just to simply be religious. In Galatians, the first chapter, we notice that as the Apostle Paul speaks concerning his former practices, he describes himself, in fact, as being very religious. Reading beginning at verse 13, he says, For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul said, Here's what I did. Here's the zeal and the enthusiasm that I manifested in doing the practices of my fathers. He said, I was more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But yet Paul, as he pursued this course, was not in a saved condition. In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, the apostle said, For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. I want you to look at this passage, because the Apostle Paul is beginning a contrast. He said, You want to brag? I can brag with you. I can get right up on the pedestal and I can tell you what I have to my credit. He says in verse 5, Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now Paul said, You want to compare notes? Here are the things that I have to my credit. Can you top that? Well, obviously they could not. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews. And at the top of the list, if you please. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe, if you please, down through the years. He said, As touching zeal, I went so far as to persecute the Lord's church. But as he considered these things that were gained to him in the Jews' religion, verse 7, he said, These have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Paul said these things that are to my credit in the Jews' religion are nothing. They are nothing to me concerning my salvation. And in Acts the 8th chapter, we read of another man who's described as a very religious man. Acts chapter 8, reading beginning, if you would, at verse 26. It says, But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The same is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now keep in mind, where is this man from? He's from Ethiopia. He has come to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship, a distance of about 1,000 miles. How was he traveling? In verse 28, And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. I can't imagine getting in my automobile and driving 1,000 miles and thinking that was a short trip. That would not necessarily be a pleasure trip to drive 1,000 miles. But here is a man who got in a chariot. He didn't have air conditioning. He didn't have a heater in a comfortable automobile. Here's a man who got in his chariot and drove 1,000 miles in order to worship God. Would you consider that man religious? Certainly he was a religious man. But being a religious man was not enough to save him. For we notice in the text it says unto Philip, or the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the Isaiah the prophet, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, And as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now we might raise the question, could the man receive salvation from his sin if he had not believed in Jesus? Here's a man who doesn't understand a lot of things that are necessary to his understanding. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand that Jesus came and fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He doesn't even understand to whom the prophet was speaking or of whom the prophet was speaking. Here is a religious man that had to understand some things about Jesus, who he is and what his will is. As you'll notice further in this text, it says at verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Brethren, how did he learn about being baptized? Friends, how did he learn about being baptized? You say, well, Philip preached to him. That's right. But what did Philip preach to him? He preached to him Jesus. Here's a religious man who needed not only to understand who Jesus is, but he needed to understand the will of Jesus, what it is that Jesus had done for him. And when he learned that, he desired to be baptized because that's what Philip preached to him about salvation. Do you see that? This man could not be saved from his sins, even though he was a religious man. Men cannot be saved from their sins, even though they might be honest and sincere. We read a few moments ago about the things that the Apostle Paul identifies that he did, identifying himself to be a very religious man. But he was also a very honest and sincere man. In the book of Acts, in the 23rd chapter, as Paul relates the things that pertain much to his conversion, and then concludes that in the 23rd chapter by speaking to this Jewish council, he said in verse 1, and Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. But what did Paul do? Paul said that he was a tormentor, a persecutor of the church. Paul said that he had practiced the traditions of his fathers very zealously. But yet we've seen that the zeal and the enthusiasm that characterized his religion, the zeal which characterized that was not enough to save him. Paul's integrity, his honesty and sincerity was not enough to save him. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, if you'll look at Acts the 22nd chapter, even though Paul was sincere and honest in the things that he did, it was necessary for Ananias the preacher to come to him and teach him the things necessary unto salvation. And you'll notice at verse 16 the text tells us, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now notice, if you will, at verse 10, Paul, relating the instance of his conversion, raises the question, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, or unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now what was it that Ananias told him to do? To arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Saul, you want to be saved? What must I do? Saul said. The Lord said, go into the city and it will be told thee. What was told him? He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Therefore, his integrity, his moral honesty was not enough in order that he might be saved. And we might also note that it's not enough to simply be a morally good person. Sometimes we hear folks say, well, in order to go to heaven, all you have to do is just live a good life. Be a good person. Treat your neighbors right. Be kind to your family. All of these things are necessary in order to go to heaven, but being morally good is not enough. In Acts the 10th chapter, we read of a man who is named Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. In verse 22 it says, as others report of Cornelius, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God to send for thee into his house, and to hear words from thee. Would you describe Cornelius as a morally good man? Here's a man who feared God. Here's a man who gave alms to the people, and considering his position, that was something in and of itself. Cornelius, as a centurion, had charge over 100 soldiers. And his responsibility was essentially to keep peace among the Jews. But yet here is a man that ultimately, in normal circumstances, would have been despised of the Jews. But the Jews even liked Cornelius. How come? Well, it was because he was a morally good man and he gave much alms to the people, and he's reported of by all the Jews, verse 22, as a morally good man. They liked him. But Cornelius needed to hear some words. And as we'll go to the 11th chapter, and notice in verse 14, the nature of the words that Peter came to his house to present. It says, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. He needed the gospel in order that he might be saved. So being morally good is not good enough. Being simply a believer is not good enough. In John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 11. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. The text tells us, and he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I don't know how many times someone has told me that all you have to do to have your sins forgiven is just to believe on the Lord and accept Him as your personal Savior. But that's not what this text says. This text tells us that those who were believers, He gave the right to become children of God. There's no indication in this text that simply being a believer made them children of God. But they had the right to become children of God. We read in John the 12th chapter of some who are identified certainly as believers, but yet they would not confess their faith lest they be cast out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Can a man be saved when he seeks the glory of men more than the glory of God? Are these saved from their sins, even though the text tells us that many of the rulers believed on him, but they would not confess their faith lest they be cast out of the synagogue? Presenting this passage numerous times, the response has frequently been, if not always been, they were not really believers. Have you ever heard it explained that way? With emphasis upon really believers. Well, the text tells us that many of the rulers believed on him. Now the question remains, did they believe on him or not? The text tells us that they did. But the text also tells us that these believers would not confess their faith lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Now friend, I want to suggest to you that here are some believers that were not saved. So simply being a believer is not enough. James tells us in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14 beginning. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? Now remember, our subject this morning is salvation. And that's what James is talking about. Look again at his questions. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? What kind of faith is he describing? A faith that does not work. What's his question? Can that kind of faith that does not work save a man? Now keep that in its context. James is talking about the kind of faith that saves. And in verse 15 he says, if a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now notice the question again at verse 14 as it begins, what doth it profit? If a man comes to your house desiring food and you say, go away, be warm and filled, you haven't helped him. He's still cold and hungry. And the text continues at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. He's just described a dead faith, one that doesn't work. Then at verse 18, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Now what kind of faith is he describing? A saving faith. What kind of faith is a saving faith? A saving faith cannot be separated from works. Do you see that? Saving faith is the kind of faith that works, James says. In verse 19, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Here are some more who are believers, but not saved believers. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. That is, faith was brought to completion by the works that Abraham did. And in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now look at verse 24. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice the only time in all of the book of God the expression faith only occurs. And it says, not by faith only. Isn't that simple? But yet we read in the Methodist Church discipline, years gone by as it was established in that discipline, that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. I can't think of a false statement that could be any more, and I'll make up a word, falser. Can you? The doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. No, sir. Nothing could be further from the truth than the statement in the Methodist Church discipline. It's not full of comfort. And thus we see that James couples together the kind of faith that saves is a working faith. Let's look further. It's not enough to be almost persuaded. I've talked with some that I thought were about ready to obey the gospel, but then never did. The question is sometimes raised, well, what about those people who have come close, but they did not yet obey the gospel? Something happened to them. You want to tell me that they're lost? Some will ask. Well, we use the expression sometimes, or at least we did in Kentucky, that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count for anything else. And it certainly doesn't count in becoming a Christian, being saved from our sins. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 26, it says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost, or with but little persuasion, the American Standard renders it, with little persuasion, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. Paul's desire was that all that would hear him would be fully persuaded to become a Christian. To be fully persuaded is to have one's sins remitted or sins washed away. And then there are those who say, well, what about the man over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa who hasn't a Bible? He doesn't know that there's one true and living God. He hasn't heard anything about Jesus. He doesn't know anything about what the Scriptures teach pertaining to salvation. What about that man? Well, let's answer the question. What about that man? Turn, if you will, to Acts the 17th chapter, where we read of people who did not know that there's one true and living God. And they bowed down before a variety of images and worshiped them as idols. In verse 22, the text begins, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or device of man. Now let's pause there in the reading. Would you grant me that here are people who did not know God? Would you grant me that here are people who believed that there were multiple gods? Even to the extent that they had an idol with the inscription, "To the unknown God," lest they miss anybody. Now the writer has declared unto them that there is one God, and that this one God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And in verse 30 he says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." Now there was a time when God looked over, as it were, the sins that man committed to get to the time of redemption through Christ, when His Son would be offered upon the cross and forgiveness could be had through His blood. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Beloved, does that include the man that bows down before a rock and calls it God? Does that include him? Does that include the person you go to school with who doesn't realize that they're accountable to God? Does it include the fellow that you work beside of? Why, certainly it does. All men, everywhere. Verse 31 says, "Inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Who was it raised from the dead? Well, that was Jesus of Nazareth. Who was it raised from the dead? That was the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Who will be the judge? The one that God sent. The one that He raised from the dead. He will be the one that will judge the world. Will He judge you? Will He judge that man who doesn't know God? He will judge the world, the text tells us. That includes you. That includes the man who bows down before a rock and calls it God. Yes, those who are ignorant are accountable. In Acts the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll not read all of this, for it was read in your hearing a moment ago. It says, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." These lawless men who crucified the Son of God, did they understand who He was? If you'll notice at verse 15, verse 14 of the third chapter, the apostle says, "But ye denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and by faith in His name hath this man," "and by faith in His name hath His name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know, yea, the faith which is through Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." The apostle identifies that the very thing that caused Jesus was to be crucified was the ignorance of those who crucified Him. They didn't know. Rather, they didn't understand what they did. Now in the Roman letter, in the 10th chapter and in verse 1 beginning, Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The writer said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Here were some who did not know. They did not understand. And because they did not know, they sought to be righteous by the old covenant. But the writer says they cannot be righteous by the old covenant. they subject themselves not unto the righteousness of God. Now friend, ignorance is no excuse. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as we continue our study next Lord's Day morning, it looks like, it's not enough just to do something or to be in some way. It's not enough just to be religious. It's not enough just to be honest and sincere. It's not enough to be a morally good person such as Cornelius. It's not enough to be simply a believer. But believers were given the right to become children of God. It's not enough to be almost persuaded, and ignorance is no excuse. Well, then that raises the question, what is enough? What is it that I must do in order to be saved from my sin? If you'll look at the last chart, I believe it is, on your series of charts, you'll notice the necessity of believing that Jesus is the Christ. You'll also see the necessity of repenting unto the remission of sins, as we see in Acts chapter 11 at verse 18. The importance of confession unto salvation, but moreover, the importance of being baptized into the body of Christ that we might receive the blessings that are offered there. Now, I'm supposing, in fact I'm sure, that I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who's not in Christ, not a Christian, not saved from the bondage of sin. What would the Lord have you do? To believe that He is the Christ. Confess your faith. To be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But suppose you've done that, and you've not lived the kind of life that God wants you to do. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There's blessings that await you if you will repent of your sin. Confess it before God and humbly ask for His forgiveness. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel this morning, make that known while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart bright with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart bright with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil, without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight.
Sandy Shipper is being released from ICU, so hopefully she's doing much better. So we'll keep track of her and let everyone know, so continue to pray for her. Let's remember that we meet again this evening at 5 p.m. Hope to see everybody here at that time. Remember that we have the Children's Bible Review at 4:45, so please have your kids here before that time. Before we leave then, we'll ask John to lead us in a word of prayer.
Should we get a pray? Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we so thank you, Father, for the message, whether the message is delivered, the message unto us. Father, we pray that we could apply this in our everyday life, be better Christian in the future than we have been in the past. Now, Father, we come praying for all those that are sick among us, Father, we pray as according to thy divine, we'll get them a speedy recovery. Also, Father, we pray for our beloved sister on the loss of her hub, Sister Peg. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to comfort her and continue to give her strength, not only her, Father, but each and every one of us that's hearing the sound of my voice. And Father, we pray for the leaders of our country. Father, we pray that we put our faith and trust in thee, knowing the help we know that our country will be better in the future than it has been in the past, that people need jobs and things to continue to be able to live in their homes and do the things that they need to do. Now, Father, we are praying for everyone that's sick among us, that they give them a speedy recovery. Now, Father, we pray also that we leave this place, continue to keep that loving armor of protection around us, and be with us as we leave, Father. For these and other blessings, we humbly pray in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen.